Well, good morning. Well, we have been going through the book of Jonah, and as we've been going through it, we have seen the prophet run away from God's presence, and we've seen God chase him down, first through a storm, and then through a giant fish, and we've seen Jonah swallowed up by a fish until finally he called out to God from the belly of the fish, and finally we saw the fish vomit Jonah up out of his mouth onto dry land. But the miracle of the book of Jonah is not the fish. It's not Jonah's survival. No, today we arrive at the true miracle of Jonah. And it has everything to do with the mercy of God. And we desperately need to hear this message today because, like Jonah, we are often a forgetful people. We easily get fixated on the concerns of this earth. We easily allow the anxieties of our circumstances to weigh us down. And when we do so, we forget the God who loves us, who has had compassion on us time and again, who has given us not just a second chance, but a third and fourth and fifth and 7,000th chance. And so today, we're going to see what is the real, true miracle of the book of Jonah. And as we reflect on this, we're going to be reminded of the miracle of mercy that God has shown to each of us. Now, if you haven't been here for a few weeks, let me catch you up. Jonah is a prophet of God, and God called him to go to Nineveh and preach to the evil Ninevites. And Nineveh was a brutal, wicked place. It's in what today is in northern Iraq. And this would be the equivalent of asking a Jewish prophet to preach in Berlin in 1940, or to go preach in downtown Gaza. And so Jonah runs from God. He does not want to obey God. But God chases Jonah down, first in the storm, then through a fish. And as we saw last week, Jonah turns towards the Lord. He remembered Yahweh, the text says. He stopped disregarding God. He stopped pushing God to the periphery of his life. He stopped ignoring God and living as though God were not watching him. He stopped trying to reign as the king over his life and instead declared Yahweh to be the king of his life. And then the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. And the question now is, what's next? What's next? What now? And as we see what happens next, we're going to see the real miracle of the book of Jonah, and we're going to unpack it in four steps. We're going to see 4 points this morning that help us to see the real, true miracle of Jonah. So open your Bibles to Jonah 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. There's also some under the seats. Feel free to grab one. You can pull out your note sheet and your bulletin if you'd like to take notes and follow along. And we're going to start in Jonah 3, and the first thing we're going to see, the first truth we're going to see this morning is this. The real miracle of Jonah is that God mercifully gives us second chances. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So if you remember our sermon from chapter 1, you will remember that this section of Jonah is parallel to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you go back and read them side by side, you'll see that it's almost verbatim the same with one very important difference. In chapter 1, where we see disobedience, here we see obedience. In chapter 1, where we see Jonah run away from God's will, here he runs towards God's will. And it's easy for us to look at Jonah and look down on him for his disobedience. But how often has God asked us to do something that just seemed unreasonable to us? In Jonah's mind, this call from God just did not make sense. Nineveh? Do you know what they do there, God? Do you know how brutal they are? They're not going to listen to me. What's the point of me going there? Why send me there? Wouldn't my time be used better elsewhere? And so verse 1 here should remind us of God's mercy right at the beginning. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, God gave Jonah this second chance to obey. And let me tell you, God is under absolutely no obligation to give second chances. Lot's wife did not get a second chance when she disobeyed and looked back at Sodom. In 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah reached out to steady the ark of God, and he was not given a second chance. He was judged and struck dead. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira are not given a second chance. When they lie about their giving, they are struck dead and judged. Second chances are not guaranteed, and they certainly are not deserved. So they are always pictures and reminders of God's mercy to us. No one is assured a do-over, but God gives Jonah a do-over. And maybe in your own life, God has been pressing you towards his will in a certain area of your life, and you've been ignoring God. You've been disregarding him. Consider today how your sin is wearing on you. If you are really and truly honest, you alone are uniquely and acutely aware of the sin that you have committed, the sin you are committing, or the sin you plan to commit. And today, he's giving you a second chance to obey, just like Jonah. And you may think, well, I've used up my second chance. Well, then God's giving you a third chance or a fourth chance. Our God is not just the God of second chances. He's the God of the 999,999 chances. His grace is amazing. As long as you have breath in your lungs and your heart is beating, you have another chance at obedience, at trusting him, at a do-over. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, we all want progress. Progress means getting near to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn, walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. God is willing for you to do an about face, to turn around and follow him. But God's patience is not infinite. And that's the message that he is going to share with Nineveh. There is a point in every life when judgment will come. And it's interesting that God's call to Jonah is exactly the same as it was in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh. You see, God's word does not change because God's character does not change. And if the word of God today says that children are to obey their parents, then tomorrow the word of God is going to say that children are to obey their parents. If the word of God today says you are not to marry an unbeliever, then tomorrow it's going to say you are not to marry an unbeliever. If God's word today says that Jesus' death on the cross is enough to pay for our sins, then tomorrow it's still going to be enough to pay for our sins. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of God did not change. Jonah changed. And let me tell you, in every church gathered in our city, in our valley, in this world today, there are only two options. Either they are changing the gospel, or the gospel is changing them. Either they're tampering with the gospel, perverting the gospel, changing the gospel into a non-gospel, or they are being changed by the true gospel, by the grace of Jesus. Because God's word does not change, but God's word does change us. And so God is so gracious that he is determined to use Jonah for this task of calling Nineveh to repentance. And God doesn't need Jonah. God doesn't need us. But he invites us to participate in what he's doing on this earth. He invites us to be part of his plan of redemption. And he chooses to use sinners who have been called by his grace to call other sinners to that same grace. He wants our participation in seeking and saving the lost. Now, I know you thought that we were there, but that wasn't the real miracle of Jonah. The for real miracle, Jonah, is what we're going to see next. The real, true miracle of Jonah is that God mercifully warns sinners of coming judgment. God sent Jonah to the great city of Nineveh. And Nineveh is about 600 miles away from the shore of Israel. So this is quite a journey that Jonah has to take. And why is Jonah sent there? See verse 3? It says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It would take a 3 days' journey to travel throughout the city to share the message that Jonah had for the city. Archaeologists have discovered a walled city with a total urban perimeter of 7.5 miles. Now, of course, the city would have extended outside of that wall as well, but this city was enormous by ancient standards. It was a center of art and culture and trade, but it was also great in a different way. See, that phrase translated in your Bibles is exceedingly great. From Hebrew, it literally says it was great to God. And saying to God can be an idiom for exceedingly or very. But I think it's significant here because it gets to the main point of this book. God cares about Nineveh. Nineveh is important to God. He cares. And so he mercifully wants to warn Nineveh of the coming judgment. And look at how he does it in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is probably the shortest sermon in the entire Bible. I thought about titling my sermon this morning, Worst Sermon Ever, but then I decided against it. I thought some of you might have, like, say there's some competitors for that position here, so. This sermon is only 8 words, and actually only 5 words in Hebrew. My sermon's going to be a bit longer this morning. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, that's the traditional length of time in the Old Testament for reflection, purification, and testing all throughout the Bible. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days receiving the commands of God. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is 40 days in the desert being tempted. And Nineveh here has 40 days until judgment arrives. And we might be tempted to think that this is just a horrible sermon because Jonah's half-hearted here. And as we'll see later, Jonah certainly is half-hearted. But what this passage tells us is that this was God's intended message for Nineveh. In verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And God was the one who gave Jonah this message. And in fact, the way this is worded seems to indicate that God didn't give Jonah exactly what the message was until he arrived at the city. And so he gets there, and the message God wants him to communicate to Nineveh is this: "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah arrives, this foreign prophet. He walks around in this city preaching a message of judgment. And no one likes to be the bearer of bad news. We learn that as kids, don't we? And it sticks with us later in life. We learn it when we're playing around in the house and we break mom's special vase. And then the question arises, who's going to tell mom? And then it continues that you're in a management position and someone above you tells you, you need to fire Bill. And you say, I've never fired anyone. Are you sure I have to be the one to do that? Yes, that's part of your job, they say. I don't want that job. And when it comes to the gospel, we don't like to be the bearer of bad news either. But unlike those situations, in fact, often, it's the bad news of the gospel that gives way to the good news actually breaking through. You know, we like to start with something very nice and pleasant. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But there's also a bad news side to the gospel. If you do not repent and turn towards Christ, you are doomed for all eternity, and nothing you do, no good work, no accomplishment can save you. And just like Jonah, you and I are charged to go into the world and proclaim good news about the death of Jesus for people's sins, about his resurrection from the dead, to offer them life. And every person who names Christ has a calling from God to proclaim to all people that Jesus has defeated sin and death, so we don't have to fear death anymore. But in proclaiming that good news, we can't avoid judgment. Judgment is a necessary and powerful part of the gospel. And why is judgment such a powerful theme? Because it means that there is an authority over us. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And that right and wrong is not defined by our feelings. It's not, we are not the creators of truth and morality. Rather, we live under the authority of another. We don't create our own truth and our own ethics. Rather, we stand under the authority of another. So the message of judgment means that we are created and derivative and dependent. And further, the message of judgment means that we are personally accountable to another. And today, the message of our culture is often, you know, what you do in the privacy of your own home is not of consequence to anyone else. But the message of judgment means that you are personally accountable for what you do in the privacy of your own home. In fact, in the privacy of your own heart, in the dark, secret place that no one sees. Right and wrong are not inconsequential. They are very real, and there are very serious consequences for our moral choices. And you will stand before God to give a personal account, the Bible tells us. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And the message of judgment also points us towards the judgment that Jesus endured for us on the cross. The gospel is not all sunshine and roses. It's also darkness and thorns. Jesus was raised up on the cross and the sky became dark. Jesus was crowned with thorns that pierced his skull, and he endured a terrible, horrific judgment because that's what we deserve. And unless we preach the message of judgment to this world, the good news will just make no sense. And so Jonah goes throughout this city, proclaiming this message of judgment. And it's not watered down. It's not compromised. It's not filled with man's wisdom. It doesn't contain his personal views and reactions, because his personal views wouldn't have reflected God's mind, as we'll later see. Instead, Jonah spoke what God commanded him to speak. And as we're going to see, this sparked perhaps the greatest revival in the ancient world, maybe the greatest revival of all time. How does Jonah get such a response from this sermon? Five words in Hebrew. This unknown foreigner, he's pronouncing doom. You know, later when Jeremiah, about a century later, he in Jerusalem announced that Jerusalem was going to be overthrown, he was arrested and imprisoned for treason. although he was a well-known prophet of God. So how does this unknown prophet get such a response? Well, I've heard people speculate. Maybe Jonah was bleached white from the stomach acids of the whale. But the truth is, Jonah had this 600-mile journey between being vomited out of the whale's mouth, so he probably started to look normal again. From archaeological evidence, it seems to be the case that God was preparing the way. Information we have indicates that the first half of the 8th century in Assyria was marked by famine, by a solar eclipse, which would have been understood as a bad omen in that area, by a rebellion, and by national turmoil. Maybe God was preparing the people for the prophet. But what's clear is that when Jonah spoke, his words hit hard. One scholar said Jonah's words were amoebic in form, Jurassic in size. Or as someone said of John Calvin's preaching, every word weighed a pound. So how are his words so powerful? I think the answer is that God's word is powerful when they are spoken in obedient dependence upon God. One thing that's convicting and instructive to me is that while Jonah's sermon is 5 words in Hebrew, his prayer in the previous chapter is 81 words in Hebrew. It shows us the importance of praying before preaching. When we are going to share the truth with someone, we should spend concentrated time praying, because prayer is what unleashes the power of God. God wants us to depend on him. And when our heart is dependent on him, we speak not in our own power, but in his power that works through us. As Jonah said in the previous chapter in Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his to dispense and give as he sees fit. And as Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's very power for salvation. And when you speak it, you are unleashing the power of God. And this power lays waste its enemies. But its enemies are not foreign nations. Its enemies are sin and death and Satan and hell. And what a privilege that God invites us to participate in wielding this powerful message. This should encourage us. Even the most desperate, unlikely sinner in our life can be reached with the power of the gospel. And if you're waiting for that perfect moment to naturally arise so that you can share the gospel with somebody, it never will. It takes discipline and intentionality to prayerfully and wisely share the gospel. But we can be encouraged that God's power stands behind us as we depend on him. And actually, when we look a little closer at Jonah's sermon, we'll see that it's both a message of judgment and of grace. You see there, look at it again. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That word that's translated overthrown is important. It's the same word that's used of Sodom and Gomorrah before they are utterly destroyed. Who knows? Maybe the people of Nineveh had heard about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by God. But it's also used different ways in the Old Testament. Its basic meaning is to be overturned or flipped. And sometimes this means a great upheaval of judgment. But other times it means a redemptive transformation. Look at how it's used here of Saul's heart in 1 Samuel 10:6-9. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be churned," that's the word, "into another man. When he churned his back to Samuel, God gave him another heart." In Jeremiah, it's used of mourning being churned to dancing. In Jeremiah 31:13, it says, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will churn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. So this is a double-edged message that Jonah's preaching. Nineveh will be flipped. Either they will be destroyed by God, or they will repent and be transformed. Either way, they will be flipped. Now, I know you thought we were there at the real miracle of Jonah, but we're not there yet. The real, true, actual miracle of Jonah is that God mercifully humbles sinners towards repentance and faith. Let's read of Nineveh's miraculous response to this message. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. To an ancient Jewish person reading this text, the greatest miracle of this story would undoubtedly be here in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. I love the way this is worded because it shows a right response to God's word. Jonah spoke the message, but the people believed God. They saw that Jonah's message was from God, and so they turned towards God. The Hebrew phrase for believed here, it denotes more than just believing what someone has said. It expresses the idea of trusting in a person. It expresses trust that is both personal and propositional. And so we see here that their actions follow their trust. They call for a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, and when word reaches the king of Nineveh, he intensifies the repentance. It says, word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is truly a case of Nineveh being flipped. The king sets aside his royal robes and humbly mourns in repentance. And not only does he repent personally, but he intensifies the entire city's repentance. He issues this proclamation that says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. The people had already declared a fast, but then the king intensifies it. Usually a fast was just abstinence from food. The king adds drink to the prohibition. Moreover, the people must not even taste food, and the animals must fast too. The people are already in sackcloth, but the king's decree extends the sackcloth and repentance to animals. And that sounds kind of strange and humorous to us, but it shows that the king and his nobles are fully convinced of the danger of impending judgment. They're not lax in repenting. And the animals would join out in crying to God because they were hungry. Even after one day without food, the protest of a head of cattle can be heard from half a mile away. So the bleating and the bellowing would have been cacophonous. The Ninevites are to cry out mightily to God. They are to incessantly call out in earnest prayer, and each person, it says, is to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is no vague and superficial confession of sin. It was accompanied by a change of behavior. And this is instructive to us. It reminds us that true repentance is not just what you say with your mouth, it's what you do with your hands. James 2:17 puts it this way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What you say you believe must be reflected in your life. And if it's not, then that's an indication that you don't actually believe what you confess. But when there's a real change of behavior, that's how you know that repentance has taken a hold. Your life begins to change. So the repentant thief will no longer steal. Instead, he'll work with his hands so he can give to others, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:28. The repentant hands will match the repentant head and heart and mouth. And so the Ninevites repent at the preaching of Jonah. But Luke 11:32 tells us that something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says that. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." How much more should we repent from our sin and turn towards him? In Jesus, we can have our hands redeemed, our head redeemed, our hearts redeemed by his grace alone. And I love the final response, the final statement of the king of Nineveh. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." You see, he recognizes that repentance does not obligate God to forgive. They may repent, and God may still bring judgment, is what he's saying. They are utterly at the mercy of God. They need his grace. And this leads us to the for real, actual, true, ultimate miracle of Jonah. That God shows his mercy and compassion to repentant sinners. Look at verse 10 to see this. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." The word relented, it means to have compassion or to feel sorrow. Sometimes when it's used of humans, it can mean to change one's mind. And this raises the question, did God change his mind? Was God saying, "Oh my, they repented. Now what am I going to do?" Did he change his mind? And the answer is yes and no, actually. The answer is yes, because that's what the text says. It says God relented. It says when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God heard and saw their cry for mercy. God responded in grace by relenting from the disaster. And in that sense, he changed his mind. And this is important for you to realize. God is not disinterested in who we are or what we do. The Bible tells us that God is active, not static. He's alive. He's engaged with his creation. And he really does respond to his creation. He really moves to judge in response to our sin. He moves to forgive in response to our repentance. He responds to our prayers. He moves to action in response to our prayers. But nevertheless, God is never, ever, ever caught off guard. God cannot be surprised because God knows all things and he's sovereign over all things, and nothing in the past or the future is outside of his gaze. Nineveh's repentance was God's intention and purpose from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning, and he has a purpose in every part of the story. He's behind it all. And what's interesting from archaeology is that we know almost nothing about this period of Assyrian history. Maybe because later generations were embarrassed by this period where Assyrians turned towards the God of Israel. But what we do know is that Nineveh's repentance seems to be historically momentary. In the book of Nahum, we'll see that the Ninevites are destroyed a generation or two after this for their violent and boastful ways. Their repentance did not last long in their civilization. But God had a purpose for it. God was behind it. And their repentance gave them a generation or two of a reprieve from God's judgment. And this reminds us of God's heart. God's heart is to see the lost turn towards him. Ezekiel 18, verse 32 says this, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So churn and live." And this is a warning to us as Americans. Jeremiah 18:7 says this, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken churns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." God does not guarantee America a future. God calls us to repent and turn towards him. And that starts with each of us in this room. And then may it spread from us to those around us. And so the ultimate miracle of Jonah is this. The holy God of the universe has compassion and mercy for repentant sinners. And as I said, that word for relented, it means God is moved to pity and compassion. It shows that God shares in some way in our suffering. One scholar put it this way. He said, "The just and perfectly holy God condemns and can do no other. But when man repents, when man changes, God suffers for having condemned him. He takes upon himself the evil which was the wages of man's sin." And in Jesus, he takes on all of our suffering. He suffers in the flesh so that we can be forgiven. So much does our God have compassion for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So the real miracle of Jonah is actually a series of miracles. God mercifully gives us second chances. God mercifully warns sinners of coming judgment. God mercifully humbles sinners towards repentance and faith. And ultimately, the miracle of Jonah and the miracle in each of our lives is this: God shows mercy and compassion to sinners like us. I hope you're encouraged by this truth today. Our God has compassion for you. He cares for you. He's not distant. He is near. He cares about your life and what's going on in your life. So turn away from sin and turn towards him. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And let's resolve to share this miraculous gospel with those around us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came from heaven to earth to save us and redeem us and forgive us. Thank you for showing us compassion and mercy, though we did not deserve it. Thank you that you love us and invite us to participate in sharing that good news with those around us. Help us to do that this week in dependence on you. Help us to trust you day by day, and may we follow you with all we are. In Jesus' name, amen.